Good morning. Thanks for tuning in to The Way That Leads to Life. I'm Steve Klein. It's great to have you listening to our program today. And we hope that everything is getting off to a good start for you this morning, that you're looking forward to getting out and worshiping God today. We invite you to do that with us at Eastside. We meet at 110 French Way in Athens, Alabama, 9 o'clock this morning for a Bible study and a worship assembly. We'd just love for you to come out and be with us as we study God's Word and honor the God of heaven and remember His Son who died for us. If you're not able to be with us in person, check us out online. Our services are live streamed. You can go to our Facebook page, Eastside Church of Christ in Athens, or look at our website, eastside-church.org, eastside-church.org, and click on the media tab and the live streaming. But come out and be with us today if you can. We'd love to meet you, get to know you, have the opportunity to worship the God of heaven with you today. I suppose that most people who listen to The Way That Leads to Life are people who identify themselves as Christians already, and who have an interest in gaining further Bible knowledge and being encouraged in their faith. Again, I imagine that's why most people listen. There might be some who are curious about Christianity and are just looking for more information about it. There could be some with spiritual or emotional problems or issues that they're trying to get some help with, and maybe that's why they're listening. And there might be some folks who just happen to leave their radio tuned to this station. Maybe they were listening to news or news talk earlier in the week, and when they got in the car this morning, this is what's playing on the radio. Well, whoever you are, and whatever the reason you might be tuned in to this program this morning, we're thankful for that. But I'm curious if we have any idolaters listening to this radio program this morning. I suppose that most people who are practicing idolatry wouldn't tune into a program like this. If you are an idolater and you're listening this morning, we're glad to have you listening as well. But I don't imagine our audience is composed of very many idolaters. Have you ever known anyone who is an idolater? Maybe so. There are some religions today who practice idolatry. What if you were talking, though, to a friend who identified themselves as a Christian one day about character flaws, and he said something like, well, I don't have too many character flaws other than that problem with idolatry that I have. And maybe they go on to say, I've been an idolater since I was a kid. I guess it's just who I am. That probably would surprise most of us if somebody who claims to be a Christian just up and announces that he's been an idolater all of his life. Now, if this person were your friend, would you tell your friend that that's a problem? Would you maybe turn over to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 5, where the Apostle Paul says, this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ in God. Would you tell this friend of yours that while idolaters cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven, there are people in the New Testament who were idolaters, but they gave up that idolatry to become Christians. God forgave them of it, and they were able to gain salvation through Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul writes to some of them in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. He reminds them, he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals or sodomites. And he goes on and lists thieves and covetous and drunkards and several other kinds of sinners. And he says, such were some of you. So some of the people he's writing to used to be idolaters. But he said, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So these people were doing that which was wrong. They were committing idolatry, other sins as well that are listed there. But they turned away from those things and they found cleansing through Jesus Christ. They repented, changed their minds about their idolatry, and did that which is right. Later on, the Apostle Paul will tell this same group of people, writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. So you've left idolatry. You keep on staying away from it. You can't go back into it. If we're going to please God, we can't worship idols. Now, most of us this morning who identify as being Christians have probably never had a friend casually admit to us that they were practicing idolatry. Or we've probably never known of a Christian just to treat idolatry with a cavalier attitude, as if idolatry wouldn't matter, that it's okay to commit idolatry. But you probably have known Christians, and maybe even been the kind of Christian who accepts a sin that's just as obviously bad, and in God's eyes, maybe even worse, but you're not able to admit it to yourself or others. And that's the sin, the problem that we want to talk about this morning that's very commonly practiced, accepted by those who are Christians. And it's the problem, the sin of stubbornness. Let's go back in our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 15. The prophet and judge Samuel is talking to King Saul, and King Saul has committed a number of sins. He's disobeyed God, and Samuel is confronting him with these. We're going to go through this in detail in just a few minutes, but I want you to notice what Samuel tells Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 23. He says that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Stubbornness is like idolatry. It's just as bad. It is not pleasing to God. And because of Saul's stubbornness, God would reject him from being king. Notice again the words that Samuel uses to describe this sin. He says, stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. So what is iniquity? Well, it's a word that the Bible uses to describe sin. Is a word that the Bible uses to describe just your run-of-the-mill sin or a serious sin? Or is there a difference between iniquity and some other kind of sin? In Psalm 32 and verse 5, we have the psalmist talking about confessing his sins to God. He says, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. So in this passage, we have really three words that are synonyms. They can be used in place of one another that describe sin. You have the word sin, you have the word iniquity, and you have the word transgressions. In this one verse, they're all mentioned. Basically, the three words communicate the same idea of lawlessness. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4 says that sin is lawlessness. Another word the scripture uses to talk about sin, another synonym of sin, is the word trespass. It's found in scripture quite often as well as a descriptor of sin. So these words are synonymous, but they can carry different connotations when it comes to the egregious nature of a given sin. The word trespass, if you think about it, just refers to the crossing of a boundary. Sometimes you can trespass on somebody's property and not even know it, right? You might cross a boundary without realizing you crossed the boundary. So a trespass can be something that's done without a consciousness of it. You do it, but you don't really know you're doing it. A transgression suggests going beyond or going over. The word transgression in the Bible often refers to sinning with volition. That is, you know you're sinning and you do it anyway. And then the word iniquity seems to imply, in most of the places that it's used, a willing or planning or premeditation of sin, where you're purposely doing something that you know can't be right. God says that stubbornness is iniquity. It's this sort of self-willed rebellion against God. In fact, back in our text there in 1 Samuel 15, Samuel also uses the word rebellion in describing what Saul has done. Rebellion, he says, is as the sin of witchcraft. So again, there's another sin that you wouldn't expect a Christian to commit, witchcraft. And Samuel indicates that Saul's sin can be characterized as both rebellion and stubbornness. So let's look back there in that context in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and see exactly what it was that Saul did that was characterized as rebellion and stubbornness. Things that were worse or as bad as idolatry. If you pick up the reading in 1 Samuel chapter 15, you find that God, through Samuel, tells Saul to go and utterly destroy the nation of Amalek. Verse 2 says, thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. So Amalek is going to be punished because they had done harm to the people of God. The incident that is being mentioned here is something that had happened hundreds of years before, when the Israelites were coming up out of the land of Egypt after being freed from Egyptian bondage. The Amalekites attacked them, And God helped Israel gain a victory on that occasion. But nonetheless, from that far back, hundreds of years before the days of King Saul, the Amalekites had been enemies of the people of Israel. And now God is giving them their just deserts, so to speak. So he tells Saul to go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. So here God is not being unjust. He's being just with a nation that had for a long time been mortal enemies of the people of God. So Saul takes his army, and in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and down in verse 7, the text says that Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. So he's attacking the Amalekites as God told him to do. Verse 8, he took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. So I hope you see the problem here. God has told Saul to go and utterly destroy the Amalekites, and he goes and he destroys some of the Amalekites, but he keeps the king alive, and he keeps the best of the flocks and the herds and all of that, and the wealth of Amalek. He keeps all of that. All of this that God had said plainly to utterly destroy, Saul does not utterly destroy it. And in doing this, he actually is proud of his accomplishment. He thinks he's done really, really well. The text goes on to tell us down in verse 12 that Samuel went to meet Saul early in the morning and was told that Saul had gone to Carmel and set up a monument for himself. He is so proud of his accomplishment that he erects a monument in his own honor. So Samuel goes to Saul, and Saul says to Samuel in verse 13, "Blessed are you of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord." So Saul is saying, "I've done what God said. I've performed the commandment of the Lord." But Samuel says to him in verse 14, "What then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" Samuel's saying, look, if you did what God told you to do, why am I hearing the sheep and the cows, you know, bleating and mooing in my ears? Where is that coming from? If you did what God said to do, because God told you to destroy everything, including the flocks and the herds. Saul answered him and said in verse 15, "Well, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." Saul claims to have done God's will. And if he hasn't done God's will, he shifts the blame. He says, well, the people brought these things back. And he tries to justify his actions, you notice, by saying, this was just brought back to sacrifice to your God. Although God had never asked for that, God didn't tell Saul to do this. Saul says, well, we brought this all back to sacrifice to God. God is not going to be pleased with this. He's not pleased with it. And as an aside, let's just notice here that God isn't pleased with this kind of thing today either. What God wants us to do is what he's told us to do. We don't need to invent ways of honoring him that are really contrary to the things that he's asked us to do. I believe that there's a huge problem in the religious world today with precisely that. We're not going to get very far into that this morning, but I think it's something we should definitely think about. Are we doing things in our worship to God and service to God? Are they the things that God has actually asked us to do, or have we invented things that we want to do and replace the things that God has asked us to do in worship and in service to him? Well, Saul had this problem. He thought he'd done just fine. He thought God ought to be pleased with him bringing back all of these animals from the Amalekites. Even after it is pointed out by Samuel exactly where Saul has missed it in obeying God, Saul still insists that he has obeyed God. So listen to this as it unfolds in 1 Samuel chapter 15 now and verse 16. Samuel said to Saul, "Be quiet. I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And so he said to him, "Speak on." So Samuel said, "When you were little in your eyes, Were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, Go, utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? Samuel is just explaining in no uncertain terms the sins that Saul has committed, laying it out for him, item by item. And yet, even after he does all of this and explains what it is that Saul has done wrong, Saul goes back to what he'd said earlier. Saul says to Samuel in verse 20, But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took the plunder, the sheep and the oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. You see what Saul is? You see what he's doing? He has no acknowledgement of his failure to obey God. Apparently, he doesn't even recognize his failure to obey God. Even after it's shown to him, he still is insisting that he's done God's will. Do we have people like that still today? Maybe leaders of God's people who say that they're doing what God wants them to do, when in fact they're doing exactly what God said not to do, and not at all fulfilling what he said to do? Do we have people who are stubbornly set on doing their own will instead of the will of God? Well, the New Testament prophesies that there would be people like that even still today. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 3, Know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. And he goes on to describe people who are not what God wants them to be. And among the things he mentions is that people would be, in verse 4, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. The word headstrong there is an interesting word. It means determined to have one's own way, willful, stubborn, obstinate. So the Bible says that we would have people, even among us today, who are stubborn and who will not do what God wants them to do, but claim to be doing what God wants them to do. Stubbornness involves a determination to walk in your self-determined way. The psalmist says in Psalm 81 and verse 11, speaking for God, My people would not heed my voice. Israel would have none of me. So I gave them over to their own stubborn heart to walk in their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I believe that what God says to Israel there in Psalm 81, he could well say today to many who identify themselves as Christians, people who are stubbornly walking in their own ways and not really listening to what God has to say, people who listen to their own counsels, their own think-sos, but not to God. Stubbornness involves that sort of attitude. It involves a belief or a conviction that our own assessments and judgments are invariably right. We're right, everyone else is wrong, and we don't have to listen to what others say or how others are trying to correct us. In the book of Job, Job chapter 12, Job is reasoning with three of his friends who've come to, first of all, try to help him, but they wind up accusing him of unrighteousness. Job says to them, No doubt you are the people, and wisdom will die with you. You guys just think you know it all. You don't know anything, and you don't know about my righteousness, and you don't know what God's doing, but you think you do. You think wisdom is going to die with you. You're the only one that has any wisdom. The Apostle Paul warns us in Romans chapter 12 and verse 16, Do not be wise in your own opinion. Stubbornness involves often being wise in one's own opinion, just believing that our judgments and our think-sos are invariably right. When Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, he is again talking to them about idolatry. There was a problem in Corinth with people deciding whether or not they should eat meat that had been sacrificed to idols. Could a Christian eat meat that had been sacrificed to idols? And Paul is saying in this context in 1 Corinthians, well, you know, meat is meat, but on the other hand, you should be concerned about what others might think or offending somebody's conscience. You should be concerned maybe that the meat has been sacrificed to an idol and what that represents. But there were people in Corinth who thought they had all the answers. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 1, concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. If anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. What Paul says there, we need to take to heart even today. If we think we know it all, if we think our opinions are all correct and our judgments and assessments are the ones everybody should follow and take to heart, we need to look at our own hearts. We need to look at ourselves. We know nothing yet as we ought to know. Stubbornness is believing in our own opinions and judgments and not listening to anybody else. Stubbornness is being unwilling to change. God says to the people of Israel in Isaiah 48 and verse 4, I knew you were obstinate and your neck was iron and your brow was bronze. They were so hard-headed and hard-hearted. They would not listen. They would not change. They would not do any different than what they were doing. It is often excused or rationalized, stubbornness is, by claiming that a person must live according to his convictions. Oh, I'm just living out my beliefs. I'm just doing what I think is right. We hear that a lot in our society today. I'm just living my truth, my beliefs, and my opinions. The thing about our beliefs, our opinions, our convictions is we don't want people to go against what they truly believe to be true. We shouldn't go against what we truly believe to be true, but we should be willing to change what we believe to be true when it's found to be not true, and we should be willing to examine what it is that we believe. You know, the Pharisees and the Sadducees that Jesus confronted a lot while he was here on earth, you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and he's always having a disagreement with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees and the Sadducees had convictions, but their convictions were wrong. They needed to listen to the rebukes of Jesus and change their thoughts and their opinions. Someone once said, I'm tired of hearing about men with the courage of their convictions. Nero and Caligula and Attila and Hitler had the courage of their convictions, but not one of them had the courage to examine his convictions or to change them. That is the true test of character. Let's not use our convictions, our beliefs about things, as an excuse for stubbornness. To the stubborn person, changing his convictions is never considered as a viable option. We need to be willing to change when we're shown that our convictions are not right. But the stubborn person sort of reminds me of a plaque I've seen of a prayer. I've seen it in homes and in novelty shops over the years. And the prayer goes like this, O Lord, grant that we may always be right, for thou knowest we will never change our minds. That's the prayer of someone who's stubborn. Just, God bless me in what I'm going to do, because that's what I'm going to do, no matter what anybody says. That's the kind of attitude that God holds on par with idolatry and witchcraft. If we have real wisdom, we'll be willing to listen to others and to change. The wise man in Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 15 says that the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise. James writes in James chapter 3 and verse 17 that the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy, good fruits, without partiality, and without hypocrisy. So real wisdom, the wisdom that's being described there by James, is wisdom that is willing to yield. It's willing to change. It's willing to see the other person's point of view and change when it's appropriate. Again, the wise man in Proverbs 15 and verse 32 says that he who disdains instruction despises his own soul, but he who heeds rebuke gets understanding. We need to care about the eternal well-being of our own souls. And instead of just going our own stubborn way, listen to what God's word says, be willing to receive rebuke based on God's word, and change our thoughts, our beliefs, our ways to be in line with what God has to say. Are you even this morning despising your own soul by your stubbornness? These are questions we need to ask ourselves, I believe. There's a great passage in Psalm 32 where God is speaking to us about how he'd like to lead us and instruct us, and he warns us about not being stubborn. Listen to this, Psalm 32 and verse 8. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near to you. Our problem is in the world today that we have too many that are like mules, as the Bible says here. They think like mules. You know, mules are stubborn because they think for themselves. They'll not put themselves in what they perceive to be danger or unnecessary stress. They don't willingly put themselves under the control of another. The stubbornness is not giving in to the will of the owner. Like mules, we are indeed stubborn, thinking that we know the right way. Like mules, we might be stubborn in that we don't acknowledge that God's ways are greater than our ways, and that somebody else might know more about God's ways than we ourselves do. We are stubborn like a mule when we resist because we feel that we know what is best for us, or we resist because we are concerned that what God has for us isn't what we really want or need. We want something else. But mainly, we become like mules and we resist because we think that what we know is all there is to know, that others don't have any insights that would help us see truth more clearly and change. And so because we believe we are so in tune with truth and our version of reality is the only one that matters, we only listen to ourselves, or at least we listen to ourselves first before we listen to anybody else. Coaches talk about whether or not their players are coachable or not. Some players are not very coachable. They think they know how to play the game. They think they know how to shoot the shot, how to throw the pass, whatever it is. They think they know how to hit the ball. But there's technique that they don't know. They might be able to do things naturally to a certain level of skill, but most everybody who's an athlete can use coaching, training in how to do things more efficiently and effectively. How coachable are you when it comes to your spiritual well-being? Are you willing to listen to somebody else who's telling you things from God's Word, who's instructing you about things maybe that you don't believe, but that you need to examine because they're in God's Word? What is stubbornness? Well, stubbornness is being like King Saul. Like King Saul, stubbornness blames others for its own irresponsibility. It's proud of its own achievements. It does not do what the one in authority says to do. It argues the point. It tells those in authority that what their job is and what their responsibility is. It presents itself as, I'm right and you're wrong. It doesn't really listen because it has its own mind. It always has an inner stiffness and hardness that is unwilling to change its mind. And it sets itself up as the judge of what's right and wrong. Each of us need to examine ourselves this morning and consider whether or not we are truly willing to listen to God, to follow His way instead of our own stubborn hearts. Hebrews 4 and verse 7 says, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Do not harden your hearts. Walk God's way. Walk the way that leads to life.